Now, I wonder if we can turn to John's Gospel, please. Gospel of John. And reading a verse firstly in chapter 19. Gospel of John and chapter 19. And verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Now over, please, to chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now down to verse 26. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now over, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Final reading for now from Revelation, chapter 5. And read from verse 4. And John says, And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto him, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Just down to verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And we trust that God would bless to us again this reading from his precious word, as well as that which has already been read and what we have heard. So no doubt many will have noticed the connection in these scriptures that we have read from. They bring to us the blessed truth of Christ in the midst. And we've not read every scripture which makes reference to Christ in the midst, but we have read the scriptures that the Apostle John wrote as he spoke about the Lord Jesus as the one who is in the midst. And of course, this brings to us the great truth of Christ as the one who is absolutely central to our faith and to our gathering. He is the one who is always in the midst. He has that rightful place, and he must have that preeminent place. Our Lord, of course, we've been hearing much already today of the beauties of his person. And our Lord, he is, of course, central to absolutely everything in Christianity. Even if you just think of it in a general way, we know that Christ is absolutely central to all the scriptures. He's the center of all divine revelation. All the scriptures speak of him. You remember how he appeared to those two who traveled on the road to Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on that day, when he appeared to the disciples, again it says how the Lord says to them that all things must be fulfilled. And he speaks about all the things that were written in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning me. And so he is absolutely the center of divine revelation. He said in John chapter 5 to the Jews, he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." All the scriptures, they speak of Christ. He is central to all of God's revealed word. He says to those Jews, "In them ye think ye have eternal life." Yes, indeed, there's eternal life to be found in the scriptures, but only if we see Christ in the scriptures do we enter into the great blessing of eternal life. Christ is the center of all of divine purpose. I've been thinking these last few days a lot about Ephesians chapter 1. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, those verses from verse 3 down to about verse 14, we were reminded a few weeks ago in the West End Assembly that that is all a single sentence in the original Greek of Ephesians. And you remember in that delightful sentence, which brings to us the purpose of God, it says there that in the fullness of the times, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, the purpose of God is this, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, that he might head up all things in Christ, things which are in heaven and things which are on earth, even in him. The great eternal purpose of our God. Who is at the center of it? We are not at the center of God's purpose. Yes, we enter into the blessing because we are linked with Christ. But it is not we, the saints, who are at the center. It is Christ who is at the center. And it is the purpose of God that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, when all the dispensations have run their course, dispensations, ages in the history of man that has demonstrated the absolute failure of man, God is going to bring it to a conclusion as far as this earth is concerned with that great millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, when he will be the head of all things and divine purpose will be seen to be absolutely fulfilled in none other than the person of God's beloved Son. Christ is the center of all of divine purpose. And of course, just in a very practical and simple way, Christ should be the center of every believer's life. Remember, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. Christ, he is our life. Paul says in Philippians, does he not, that for me to live is Christ. And so Christ must be central to every believer's life. But if we just for a few moments think about these scriptures that bring to us the truth of Christ in the midst, Again, we see delightfully how Scripture shows to us that central, preeminent place of the Lord Jesus. And it's also lovely to notice that when Christ is in the midst, there is always blessing flowing out to others, those who are around him who is in the midst. In John 19, we read in verse 18, the place where they crucified the Lord Jesus. And John tells us that there were two others. John 19 doesn't actually tell us anything much about these two others. We know, of course, from other scriptures, we were reminded earlier today, he was the one who was numbered with the transgressors. We know from the other gospel records that those two others were malefactors. But John simply says in verse number 18, there were two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And so there we have the thought of the Savior lifted up in the midst of sinners. And of course, as we think of the cross, we know that Christ is absolutely central to the gospel and to God's great plan of salvation. He was there in the midst of those malefactors on Golgotha's hill. Then in John 20, we read in verse 19 how that the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples in resurrection. It's the first of the week. It's the day of resurrection. And there we see the risen Christ as the one who's now in the midst of the saints. And he brings peace to them. He says, peace be unto you. Christ, the risen Christ in the midst of the saints. Christ is the present center of gathering. He is the center of gathering. And so we have a little picture there of this church age when believers in the Lord Jesus will gather together. And of course, we know well the scripture in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. The promise of Christ is this, there am I in the midst. But then also in John 20, 8 days later, and Thomas is now with them. And we get that repentance and confession of Thomas as the Lord Jesus shows himself to Thomas, shows him the wounds of Calvary, and Thomas is restored and his faith is restored. And again, Jesus appears in the midst of those disciples. And again, he says, peace be unto you. And Thomas is restored. And what is the picture now? The picture now is surely that of a future gathering for a restored nation of Israel. They, in a future day, will have the tremendous blessing of Christ in the midst. And there will be that restoration of that nation. And they will enjoy the peace that he dispenses. For 1,000 years, they will enjoy that unprecedented peace. And so he will be Christ in the midst of a restored nation. And he will be that future center of gathering. And there is blessing always flowing out. There's blessing in John 19 for that repentant malefactor. There's blessing for those disciples who gather with him and he dispenses his peace to them. And there will be blessing in that coming day. Blessing for the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel, blessing for all the nations. Think of the verse of Scripture, the words of Jacob concerning his son Judah. Words which find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus in a coming day. Genesis 49. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Or as it, I understand it is in the plural, unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. And so in that coming day, he will be Christ in the center of a restored nation. And the blessing will flow out through that nation to all the nations round about. And then we read in Revelation chapter 5, the freshly slain lamb in the midst of heaven's throne, in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5. And here is the one who alone is worthy and able to take the book, that book which speaks of the very title deeds of this world and this universe. And there's no man in heaven on earth who's worthy and who's able to take it, except for one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And he's there as that freshly slain lamb. And he's in the midst of heaven's throne. And of course, as you read down that delightful chapter in Revelation 5, We see that he's the center of all worship. And you see that every creature, the four living creatures, the 24 elders surrounding the throne, and then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, those that are in the sea, and they're all falling down and they're worshiping the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's the center of all worship. And so these are the way in which these verses of John would bring to us this lovely truth of Christ in the midst. We think just for a moment about John 19. He's the Savior in the midst of sinners. He's the center of the gospel. They gave him that center cross. I read somewhere once, I can't remember where it was, that the center cross was usually reserved for the most wicked criminal. It would be the place where they would put the most infamous of criminals. And that was the place that they gave to the one in whom they found no fault at all. And it all just emphasizes the terrible injustice and the great injustice that took place there at the cross as far as the actions of men were concerned. But it was all in view of man's blessing. Peter, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says it was wicked hands that took the Lord and crucified and slew the Lord. But Peter, of course, says that he was the one who was being delivered up to death by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And there was blessing for that malefactor who acknowledged who he was, recognized the worth of Christ. This man has done nothing amiss, recognized his own unworthiness. We justly receive the due reward of our deeds. And of course, there was provision for that other malefactor as well, if he had been interested in it. What an awful, awful thing to think that there are those perishing in a lost eternity, and provision has been made for them all to be saved. We trust that if there is one here today and you are not yet saved, dear friend, recognize this, that Christ was the Savior that was lifted up in the midst of sinners, and it was all that blessing might flow out from him. It was in order that there might be eternal blessing for sinful men and women, those who would acknowledge their sin and those who would recognize the worth and the greatness of the person who was there upon that center cross. He must be lifted up upon that cross. His words in John 3 were, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was lifted up as the Savior in the midst of sinners. Christ is central to the gospel. That is obviously very basic. That's as basic and as foundational and as fundamental as we could possibly get. But just let us always remember that when we present the gospel to unsaved men and women. We must always make sure that we get to the cross and always make sure that we present to sinners the Savior who died there upon that cross. You see, we mustn't think that when we go up on a gospel platform that we have to be saying something new or something uniquely original or clever. Not at all. You remember that when Paul went to Corinth and he tells in 1 Corinthians what his intentions were when he went to Corinth, he says, I went there to declare the gospel to you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. He went there, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And that message was the power of God. And that message was the wisdom of God. And so he says there in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech, but he says simply that I was determined not to know anything among you, not to speak about anything else, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ is central to the message of the gospel. And so whenever we make known this blessed message, it's not just to speak about Christ as a good person to try and follow his example. It's not just to present him as a leader that we have to bear allegiance to and try and follow him. But when we present Christ in the gospel, we present him as the Savior who was there in the midst of sinners. And we present him as one who is an object of faith. And for those who trust in that death, for those who recognize that his death has dealt with the matter of sin, a death which has eternally satisfied God as far as the matter of sin is concerned. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we must make sure that sinners understand that it is on the basis of that sacrificial death that there is the basis for God to forgive the sinner who repents and who places their faith and trust in the death of the Lord Jesus. So we have to present New Testament truth. You'll find in the New Testament the truth of propitiation. Perhaps it's a big word, and we wouldn't want to use that word when we preach the gospel, because we must make sure that everybody understands, from the youngest to the oldest. And people who have never heard the message before have to understand the message. But we have to present the truth of it, that God has been absolutely satisfied by the death of his Son and has provided that basis for forgiveness and that basis for salvation. Christ is central to the message of the gospel. I was given some advice when I was quite a young person, and I'm just passing this on for others because it might be useful to others as well. It was suggested that if I was ever to step upon a gospel platform, then make sure that you get fully acquainted with the doctrine of and the teaching of Romans chapters 1 to 5. And I made that my business to do that, because it was my desire to present Christ in a way that would be honouring to my Lord and Saviour. And so we would just pass that on to others. If you're going to preach the gospel, don't try and come up with clever sermons and things that have never been said before. It's the message that was for first century Corinth that is the same message for 21st century Winnipeg. Christ and him crucified, the Savior lifted up in the midst of sinners, and there is all blessing flowing out from him who was in the midst of those malefactors. But then we come to John 20, and we have there the truth of Christ as the one around whom we gather. And this is a wonderful truth, the truth of gathering. And I would say to you, dear saint of God, if you've never given this much thought, then please do. Because this truth of gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus, is truth that may well keep you and may well preserve you for the rest of your life in assembly fellowship until the Lord comes. Here is truth which is most precious. It's the first of the week in verse 19, and we've been hearing about the first of the week, the same day at evening being the first day of the week. And the doors are shut for fear of the Jews. And the disciples are gathered together. And it's the day of the Lord's resurrection. A precious day for the Lord. Calvary, it was a day of shame. It was a day of sorrow. It was a day of apparent defeat. But what does the first of the week mean for the Lord Jesus? It's a day of victory. It's a day of triumph. It's a day when he was raised out from among the dead, Romans 6 says, by the glory of the Father. Ephesians 1 says he was raised according to the working of God's mighty power. What a day this was for the Lord. And how precious for us to gather on the first of the week to remember the Lord, as we've been hearing. How precious to know that we are linked with a man on resurrection ground, a man who has defeated death, a man who is now enthroned and exalted and glorified at God's right hand. That's the man that we have links with. That's the man that we remember on the first of the week. That is very precious. And the Lord, he suddenly, and I would judge miraculously, he appears in their midst. The doors were shut. These were fearful men. These were men whose hearts and minds were filled with all kinds of doubts and fears. The Lord had been put to death, the one that they had been trusting in, the one in whom all their hopes were centered. And those hopes seemed dashed. And suddenly, miraculously, the Lord appears in the midst. You see, in his resurrection body, it was a body of glory. It was a body that wasn't subject to physical constraints. And he was able to come clean out of those grave clothes that were placed upon him and around him. And he was able in resurrection to come clean out of the tomb. The stone that was rolled away wasn't to let the Lord out. It was just to let the disciples in to see that he wasn't there. He came clean out of the grave clothes. He came clean out of the tomb. And in that glorified resurrection body, he miraculously appears in the midst of those disciples. And he says, "Peace be unto you." And that little picture in verse 19 of John 20 typifies countless gatherings of believers ever since. As they gather together as believers, and it is the Lord Jesus who, we could well say miraculously, is the one who is in the midst. He is the one who is the gathering center. He is the one that we gather to. And again, we come to Matthew 18, verse 20. You see, we're not just relying on a picture that we have in John 20. We have the words of the Lord himself there in Matthew 18. Matthew's gospel is interesting because it's the only gospel in which we get mention of the church. Matthew is the gospel that brings before us God's dispensational dealings with men. That is, God's dealings with men down through the ages of time. And Matthew is the only gospel, therefore, where the church will be mentioned. Matthew must tell us of the church's place in God's dealings with men. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus, he speaks about the church in a twofold way in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 16, he speaks about building his church. You remember there at Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord says to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, there was the speculation of men, but then he says, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And it's Peter who has that divinely revealed truth that he confesses. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he says to Peter, "Thou art Peter." Thou art Peter. That is, I think it's Petros, a small stone, a piece of the stone. And then he says, "Upon this rock," Petra in the Greek, "upon this rock," not Peter, but the truth of Peter's confession, the truth of Christ, the Son of the living God, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so the Lord Jesus speaks there in Matthew 16 about the church in its largest aspect, the church which is his body, the church which includes every believer who is born of the Spirit of God, the church in its universal character. And the Lord Jesus says there, "I will build my church." But then you come to Matthew 18. And let's get the context now of Matthew 18. And he's speaking there about the brother that trespasses or offends. And he says, "If that brother shall neglect to hear those two or three witnesses that you take with you," he says, "tell it to the church." And so here is a matter that can be told to the church. And so the Lord Jesus is now referring not to the church in its largest aspect, but he's now referring to the local church, a local company of believers. And that's the context of Matthew 18. And he says that in verse number 17. And so we come to verse 20. And the promise of Christ is this: "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." He is the center of gathering. "For where two or three are gathered together." I'm glad the Lord said two or three. Not two or 300 or two or 3,000, but two or three. Even just a handful of believers can claim the presence of Christ. Whether it's a small assembly like, for instance, at Kenora, or a larger company like in West End or in Portage, both equally can claim the beautiful presence of Christ in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together. And I understand there that it's not the two or three who are active in that gathering, but it's almost the thought of being gathered by a divine agency. Being gathered together, and the two or three are almost passive. It's another that's gathering them. It's being gathered together by the Spirit of God. And so, this is what will bring us to the truth of the assembly. It's the Spirit of God that will reveal these things to us. The truth of gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus. It may be that there are those here, some of you, and you're saved, and perhaps also you're baptized, but you do not gather with a company of local believers. Maybe there isn't a local assembly within your reach, and that obviously is a possibility and a sad reality if that was the case. But perhaps there are those here that are saved and baptized, but you're not gathered in fellowship with a local company of believers. Can we just, again, encourage you in this thing? Be sensitive to the leading and to the guiding of the Spirit of God as He would gather together those who would be around the person of the Lord Jesus. Gather together in my name. Gathering in all the authority of His Lordship. Gathering in a way which perhaps supposes His absence, but it secures His presence. For He has promised, there am I in the midst. There's another New Testament verse that the Lord Jesus promises to be in the midst of His gathered people. In Hebrews 2, verse 12, we're given there the words of the Lord Jesus to His Father. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. And so we have not only Christ promised to us in Matthew 18, but we also have Christ promised to His Father. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. His desire to be amongst those that He would recognize as His brethren. He is not ashamed to call us His brethren. He says, in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. What a delightful truth it is to gather to the person of the Lord Jesus. This is what draws us to the local assembly. Why are we in fellowship in a local assembly? It's not primarily the other believers to be in their company. Not to one moment think that we don't enjoy the presence and the fellowship and the company of other believers. Of course, the fellowship of saints is very precious. But it's not primarily the people that we gather with. It is specifically the person that we gather to. It's the person of Christ. And that's why we gather. That is what draws us to the local assembly, just to be in His blessed presence. And He's the one who will dispense peace. And He says, peace be unto you. To know the peace of a risen Christ. He shows them His hands and His side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The disciples knew of three men that had been crucified on the day of the Lord's death. Three men that had wounds in their hands and their feet. And the other gospel records speak of His hands and His feet, but it's John here who speaks about His hands and His side. There was only one blessed man that had a wound in his side, and that was the person of Christ. Do you remember, of course, that Roman soldier that took the spear and pierced His side. And so He shows them His hands and His side. And there's the great peace and comfort of gathering with a risen Christ in our midst. He's the one who's alive. We have links with a man who is raised from the dead. He's the one who has destroyed him that had the power of death, That is the devil. He's the one who has victored over every foe. And that is the one that we're gathering to. Here is the comfort and the blessing of gathering to the person of Christ, to know the peace that is associated with gathering to one who is on the other side of death, the peace of being associated with the risen Lord Jesus. Those disciples, all their hopes had been resting in the Lord Jesus, and they'd seen him put to death, and they're fearful. Their hearts and their minds are filled with fear of the Jews. And yet the Lord Jesus, he comes and he dispenses peace. And all those fears are immediately dispelled because the Lord is alive. All their hopes are brought back to life with the risen Christ, and they're enjoying the peace of gathering around the person of the risen Lord Jesus. But what a cost for our gathering, the wounds of Calvary. He showed them his hands and his side. That, dear saints, was the cost, the price that had to be paid in order that you and I might have the privilege of gathering around the person of Christ. Those unique wounds of the Lord Jesus, there upon the cross. None of us could ever have been fitted for his presence had it not been for his sacrifice there. But the cost of the gathering is also the confidence of our gathering. Because these disciples now were gathering for the first time on the basis of a finished work. A work that was complete. The Lord Jesus could say at the end of those hours of darkness, it is finished. And as John tells us in John 19 about how the soldier took the spear, pierced his side, John says, forthwith there came out blood and water. And why does John tell us about this? He says, I'm telling you about this and I want you to appreciate it, says John. He says, I was there. And what I saw is true, and I'm bearing witness to the truth, he says there in John 19. And he says there in verse 35, the reason I'm telling you about the blood and the water is in order that you might believe, in order that you might have faith, in order that you might believe that there upon the cross, your every need was met, the blood and the water. The blood, we've heard today, it's always Godward. The blood is that which satisfies God. The precious blood of Christ is that which has eternally satisfied all the righteous claims of God. All the claims of his holy throne have been met by the precious blood of Christ. God is satisfied with the precious blood of Christ. But then there's also the water. And if the blood is Godward, the water is manward. And the water indicates to us that we were guilty sinners, stained with the awful guilt of our sin. But there was there that cleansing water from the side of the Lord Jesus, indicating to us that we are washed. We have been cleansed from the stain and from the guilt of our sin. There is the confidence of our gathering to the person of Christ. There upon the cross, all our needs were met. God has been eternally satisfied. And our needs as guilty sinners have been met as well. And there is the basis and the ground for gathering with Christ in the midst. It's a finished work. It's a completed work that never needs again to be repeated. It's based upon those wounds of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. And so it says they saw the Lord, verse 20. When the disciples, they saw the Lord. I'm sure they weren't looking at one another. I'm sure that their eyes weren't focused on themselves. I'm sure that every eye was fixed fully upon the person of Christ in their midst. And that's the one that we need to keep our eye upon by faith as we gather to the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes it's possible for believers to become discouraged. Sometimes believers, when they gather with the saints, they start looking around them at the other believers. And they start to notice all the weaknesses and all the inconsistencies and all the failures. and they start to feed their soul upon all these things. And little wonder they become discouraged. And perhaps after a while, they'll stop gathering regularly. And perhaps after a little bit longer, they'll stop gathering completely. They've taken their eye off of Christ. There's always going to be disappointment amongst the saints. There's always going to be causes for failure amongst our fellow believers. But if we keep our eye fixed upon Christ, he is the one in whom there is no failure. He is the one in whom there will be absolutely no disappointment. There's a hymn that we sang it in Scotland. I'm not sure if we sing it here in Canada, but it simply says, he is not a disappointment. Jesus is far more to me. He is the one in whom there is no disappointment. He is the one in whom there is no failure. And if we keep our eye focused upon Christ in the midst, then we will always have cause. We will always have motivation to gather with the believers and to gather to the name and to the person of the Lord Jesus. We must keep our eyes fixed by faith upon the unfailing Christ who is in our midst. Tremendous privilege, the truth of gathering to the Lord Jesus. You know, it's possible for believers to be in local assembly fellowship, and that truth, that precious truth of gathering, has never really fully been appreciated. And I remember in my own experience coming to this truth, appreciating it, and it's a truth that will change you. It's like a conversion experience. Here is something that will keep me gathering in the local assembly, because there is where Christ is in the midst. So it's tremendous privilege. But of course, wherever there's privilege, privilege always brings responsibility. And there is great responsibility to gather with Christ in our midst. There is the absolute need for moral suitability. Our assemblies must be morally suitable for the person of the Lord Jesus in our midst. And each one of us as individuals are responsible for providing that suitability. Our lives must be pure. We were encouraged and exhorted to be marked by the purity of Christ earlier today. And so our assemblies must be morally pure if we're going to enjoy the holy and the hallowed presence of Christ in the midst. And the presence of Christ in the midst will make sure that we're exercised about gathering at every meeting of the local assembly. Here is another opportunity to meet with Christ. Here is another blessed opportunity. So much the more as ye see the day approaching. He exhorts those Hebrew believers to gather together. There was a day approaching for those Hebrew believers. For as much as ye see the day approaching. What day was that? Well, that was just prior to that period in AD 70 when Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed. And there would be tremendous persecution that would be coming upon those believers. A day of testing. A day of great difficulty. What is it that will give us strength in days of difficulty and in days of testing? It's gathering with the saints and drawing strength not just from the saints, but drawing strength from the person that we gather to, the person of the Lord Jesus who is in the midst. And so this will make us exercised about the gatherings of the assembly. And of course, knowing that Christ is in the midst, there needs to be appropriate behavior, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we, our demeanor, our conduct should all be in keeping with the presence of Christ in the midst. This is going to bring a reverence, and this is going to bring a dignity to every gathering of the believers, because we're gathering around the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. And so, here in John 20, 19 and 20, we have this truth of Christ as the present centre of gathering. And we must hold to this truth. We mustn't let this truth go. You know, there's a real warning that comes in the book of Revelation. The last recorded gathering of believers in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 3. And it's Laodicea. And Laodicea, the door was shut. Just like in John 20, the doors were shut. But the awful, sad thing about Laodicea was this, that Christ was on the outside of the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ was outside the gathering. And that is so typical of this world's religion. This world's religion, it loves to go in for religion. Loves to try and bring all the different groups and faiths and so on together. Wouldn't it be nice if we were all together? Well, yes, it would be nice if we were all together. It would be nice if we were all together with Christ in the midst. But the reality is that the religion of this world is moving forward to that great system of Babylon that the book of Revelation speaks about. And what characterizes Babylon is Christless religion. No place for Christ. And so there is that dire warning in relation to Laodicea, a gathering in which Christ no longer had his rightful and his preeminent place in the midst of the gathering. And so we must be motivated by this. This is something which is going to motivate us to gather with the saints. You know, if we don't get a hold of this truth, the truth of gathering to the person of Christ, it is possible that local assembly fellowship, it'll become routine. It'll become very familiar. And then it will become difficult. And it will start to become arduous. But it will never be arduous. It will never be difficult if we're always motivated by the truth of Christ in the midst, the one that we gather to. And so there we have Christ as the present centre of gathering. But then when you come to verse 26, it's 8 days later. And Thomas is now with them. And the picture now is really moving on to another future dispensation, 8 days later. And the Lord Jesus, he again appears in their midst. And again he says, peace be unto you. And there in verse 27, we have the Lord's dealings with Thomas. And Thomas, you remember, we get it there in verse 25, he had said to the disciples, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and except I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And you see there in verse 27 how the Lord Jesus, in all his omniscience, he brings before Thomas the very words that Thomas had said. And he says to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. In other words, he was just simply saying to Thomas, Thomas, I'm the one that was there upon that cross. Here are those wounds of Calvary that men gave to me upon that cross. That's what you wanted to see. And what was Thomas's reaction? Well, you know, Thomas's reaction is just the very same reaction of the nation of Israel in a coming day. A coming day when the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth. When he comes to the Mount of Olives, next to Jerusalem. And you remember it says there in Zechariah chapter 12, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that nation of Israel will be caused to look upon those wounds of Calvary. And the reaction of that nation will be the exact reaction of Thomas here in John 20. Thomas is marked by repentance. Thomas is marked by confession. And Thomas simply bows down and says, "My Lord and my God." And that is what that nation will do in a coming day. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that verse in Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, "And they shall mourn for him." And there will be that period of national repentance and confession before they will be able to enjoy the peace and the presence of the Lord Jesus in their midst. I'm glad it was 8 days later that we read about this. Because you see, the picture there is that the Lord Jesus, he did not immediately show himself to that nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus could have revealed himself publicly to the nation of Israel immediately after his resurrection. He could have done that. He could have shown them his hands and his side. And that nation could have repented then and known the blessing of believing in the Lord Jesus. But no. And none of us would be here today if that had happened in the grace of God and in the wondrous purpose of God. It was the desire of God to bring in the Gentiles into blessing. And so it was 8 days later. And in between, of course, we have in picture the day of grace, and a day when Gentiles such as we can be gathered out from among the nations of this world, as God would gather a people out from among the nations to form the church, to form the bride of Christ. And so every one of us this afternoon are very glad that it was 8 days later. But then, when that nation is restored, they will be caused to repent. They will be caused to make confession, "My Lord and my God." And they will then truly say the words of Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes," or as it should be, "with his stripe, we are healed." The divine stripe of judgment from the hand of God that fell upon the Lord Jesus. And so they will repent of their sin of rejecting the Christ. They will acknowledge his sacrifice and his sin-atoning death. And then that nation of Israel, restored, will enjoy the peace of Christ in the midst. He appears here in verse 26, and he says, "Peace be unto you." And that nation of Israel that has just gone through a period of great tribulation and days of great unrest, they will then, as a restored nation, trusting in the Lord Jesus, they will enjoy an unparalleled peace throughout that millennial kingdom, as the one who is the Prince of Peace will reign, and they will enjoy the rest and the peace of Christ in their midst. What a tremendous thing that is for the nation of Israel. A future for that nation. And the Old Testament scriptures speak about it. The Old Testament scriptures would prophesy of when the Lord Jesus will dwell in the midst of his people. You go to the closing chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. Visions of that millennial temple. Visions of that millennial city. And you go to Ezekiel chapter 43. And Ezekiel is brought to the east gate of that millennial temple. And it says in verse 2 of that chapter, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." The glory of the God of Israel. Who's that? The glory of the God of Israel, that's Christ. He's the glory of the God of Israel. He came from the way of the east. And it says in verse 4 of that chapter, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house. And he takes his place in the midst of the people. And it says in Ezekiel 43, verse 7, he says to Ezekiel, he says, "Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." He will take his place in the midst of that restored nation. He will be that future center of gathering. You go to the end of Ezekiel's prophecy. In fact, it's the very last verse of the last chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 48. The name of the millennial city. What is it called? The name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." In the Hebrew, Jehovah Shammah. That's the name of the millennial city. The Lord is there. He is there dwelling in the midst of a restored nation. What tremendous joy that will bring for that nation. Tremendous gladness. And again, the Old Testament prophecies speak about it. Go to Zephaniah chapter 3. And we read in verses 14 and 15 of Zephaniah chapter 3, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Shout for joy, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Why such gladness? Why such rejoicing? The next verse says this, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He shall cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee." He's in the midst. Rejoicing, great joy, great gladness, because the Lord is in the midst of his people. You get it again in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." And he repeats, "I will dwell in the midst of thee." And verse 12 of that chapter says, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again." Great joy, rejoicing and gladness because the Lord is there. He's dwelling in the midst of his people. Truly then, that land of Israel will be the Holy Land. According to that verse in Zechariah chapter 2, it will be holy because the Lord will be in the midst of his people. So these are tremendous truths and tremendous prophecies for the nation of Israel. But dear saints of God, for you and I today, what joy, what rejoicing, what gladness for us to know that Christ is in our midst. What God will accomplish for Israel in a future day with the Lord in the midst, he has already accomplished today in the church. That is the tremendous truth of gathering with Christ in the midst. What God plans to do in the future with a restored nation of Israel, he has already brought to pass in local companies of believers today. Those who enjoy Christ in our midst. Every time we gather as a local company of believers, we can say, "Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there." We can sing and shout for joy. We can rejoice and be glad because we know the presence of the risen Christ who is in our midst. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 5, he is Christ in the midst of heaven's throne. And he's the center of all worship. And there in verse 4 of that chapter, John is weeping. And it seems strange for somebody to be weeping in heaven. But he's not going to be weeping for long. The reason he's weeping is because there's nobody worthy. There's nobody able to take this book from the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That seven-sealed scroll, which speaks of the claim to this world and this universe, the title deeds of this world. And there's no man in heaven or on earth who who's worthy. Not just to take it or to open it, but not even to look upon it. There's nobody that's worthy. But then in verse 5, one of the elders says to John, "Weep not. There is one that is worthy. There is one that is able, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And what is it that John sees in verse 6? Who is this one that is worthy to take the book? Who is this one that is able? He sees a freshly slain young lamb in the midst of heaven's throne. He sees Christ. He sees the Christ of John 19, the Savior who was lifted up in the midst of sinners. He sees the one who there upon the cross made that great sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God's providing, the Lamb of God, the freshly slain Lamb. He's now standing in all the glory and wonder of his resurrection, and he's standing in the midst of heaven's throne. Why is he worthy? Why is he able to take the book? Because of Calvary. Because of his sacrifice there. That is why he alone is worthy. That is why he's the only one who has the right to take the title deeds of this world. There upon the cross, he paid that price with his precious blood. A price which has purchased the whole world. He was the one who purchased the field in the parable in Matthew 13. He purchased the whole world. He was the one who, by the grace of God, tasted death for everything, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. He has every moral, he has every legal, he has every divine right to take this book and to reclaim the world and the universe for God. And so he's the one who goes forth and takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And what is the response of heaven? This one becomes the center of all worship. He becomes the center of heaven's praise. It starts there in verse 8 with those four living creatures and those 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb. And then, as we read on in Revelation chapter 5, the praise and the adoration and the worship extends further. And then there's that great innumerable company of angels. And they are surrounding the throne. And it's the Lamb that's in the midst of the throne. And surrounding it, those many angels. And they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then it extends further beyond those innumerable company of angels, every creature in heaven, every creature on earth and under the earth and those under the sea. And they're all saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You see, no tongue can be silent. Christ is the center of all of heaven's worship. And you read that chapter and you think, what will it be like to be there? What a tremendous thing that will be. What will it be like to take part in that worship of the Lord Jesus? And I've no doubt we all who are believers in Christ will all be there. We will all be taking part in that. But I say again, as you think of these things, what God is purposing for his Son in a future day, the center of all worship, he's already accomplishing in measure today in local companies of believers. And we have been reminded earlier today about the truth of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And as we gather on a Sunday morning and we remember the Lord Jesus, he is the center of worship. And it's almost like every Sunday morning is just a little foretaste of Revelation chapter 5. What a tremendous thing it is just to be gathered in the presence of Christ and to be engaged in the remembrance of him and to ascribe to him the worth and the praise and the adoration of our hearts. What is it that is filling our thoughts on a Sunday morning? Of course, we do give thanks that God has saved us. It's absolutely right and proper that we give thanks to God that our sins are forgiven. But you know, dear saints, we must get beyond ourselves. And we must see that Christ is the center of the worship. And we should be occupied with the worth and the beauties and the glories of him. And it's an inexhaustible theme, the beauties of Christ. Even here in Revelation chapter 5, he's the one who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. There's all those official glories of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's the Lamb with seven horns. He's the one who is all-powerful. He's the omnipotent Christ. How many times in his life he demonstrated that. He's the Lamb with seven eyes. He's the all-seeing, he's the omniscient Christ. He's the one who lives forever and ever, there in verse number 14. He's the one who's marked by eternal glory. He's the one who's standing there in the midst of heaven's throne, the freshly slain Lamb, but standing in all the wonder of his resurrection. And so we praise and worship God for Christ and for his death and for his resurrection. And so you see, we must have large thoughts as we gather to remember the Lord Jesus. Not only what he has done for me, precious as that is, but to remember what he has done for God. And to remember what Calvary's sacrifice means for God. God has been absolutely satisfied with the death of the Lord Jesus. He has dealt not just with my sins, and that's a wonderful thing, but he has dealt with sin, the root. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You remember John the Baptist, as he was standing there on the banks of Jordan, and he points to the Lord Jesus. What did John the Baptist say? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away my sin." John believed that. There's no doubt about that. But that's not what John said. John had larger thoughts. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist. A man who did not have the indwelling Spirit of God. A man who did not have the full revelation of Scripture. A man who did not know the experience of gathering with Christ in the midst. And we have all of those privileges. How much more should our appreciation be of the worth and the beauty and the glory of Christ? He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's the center of all worship. And we gather with Christ in the midst. And he is again always the center of all our worship, and it's all because of John 19, and it's all because he was the Savior who was lifted up in the midst of sinners. May God bless his word.